seems to be a very common experience to encounter discouragement and doubt on the very heels of some of the most triumphant and encouraging times in service to God. We remember, for example, perhaps the best testimony to this phenomenon is the prophet Elijah, who after his great victory on Mount Carmel and his triumph over the several hundred false prophets of Baal in that incident, we soon find him immediately after that fleeing for his life from the threats of Jezebel, expressing wishes that God would take his life. Preachers can often testify to this kind of ebb and flow in their spiritual and emotional equilibrium. Pastor Jack Seaton several years ago said at one of the pastors' conferences, "Never resign on a Monday," meaning that after the stimulation and the exuberance that often is experienced on the Lord's Day, and on Monday you can feel a letdown, and the best thing to do is just not take yourself too seriously. So if you're thinking about resigning, don't do it on a Monday. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, as we return this morning to our study in the life of Abram, we come to an occasion in Abram's life which immediately follows upon the great triumphs and victories recorded in chapter 14. And as we are going to read chapter 15, we become aware of the fact immediately from the outset of the chapter that Abram is evidently in something of a despondent mood. By the end of the chapter, God deals very graciously with his believing friend, and he encourages him with great promises, entering into a covenant with him. And Abram's faith rises once again, and his faith overcomes this emotional ebb that he finds himself in as he receives yet further words from God and as God enters into covenant with him. Now, the last time we heard a direct word from God being spoken to Abram was at the end of chapter 13, from verse 14 and following, where God commanded Abram to take a tour of the promised land, and where God attacked no boundaries to the things that he was giving to him. You remember our study of that passage, and Abram went through that land after he had deferred to Lot. Lot has gone and entered into Sodom, or near that vicinity, and Abram now is encouraged by God to take a tour of the land all around him, and he's given no boundary. He's told from north to south, east to west, as far as he could see, and in accompanying the promise of the land, there is also the promise of the seed to his descendants who would inhabit that land, and to those promises are attached that amazing word in chapter 15, forever. And Abram was taught to learn, taught to see, rather, with the eyes of faith, that the things that he was seeing before him were testimonies significant of an eternal blessing. An eternal blessing of land and an eternal blessing of seed. In chapter 14, the voice of God is absent. The actings of man is what is prominent in chapter 14. You remember the warring kings, the invaders, Abram's bold, heroic rescue of the captives. He then meets Melchizedek, this very interesting figure that we've now spent the last several weeks looking at and exploring his unique role in redemptive history and the significance he has for us in the new covenant as the peculiar type of the resurrected Christ. And we've also saw him interacting and concluding his affairs with the king of Sodom. That chapter ends on a very positive note. Abram has proven his faith. He's a man of great courage, a warrior king, a man of great nobility. His name is large and great, as God promised that he would give him a great name in Genesis 12 and verse 2. Now in chapter 15, God takes the center stage. He comes back into the narrative. His words and his actions are the dominant focus of chapter 15. And in order to set ourselves into the narrative, and in order to give proper context to our focus study this morning, of verse 1. We are going to read and simply summarize the content of this next section in the narrative, chapter 15, God's establishment of the covenant with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." God comes to Abram. Notice he is the one taking the initiative. He encourages Abram with words of present protection and future reward. And as I say, this is as far as we'll get this morning in our consideration of this chapter. But we continue to read verse 2 and following. "And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Abram now, for the first time, and there are a number of firsts that occur in this chapter. Now, for the first time, he talks back to God. And there's a sense in which he is talking back to God, because he's frustrated. And there's a tone of backtalk a bit. But by that I mean he enters into dialogue with God. And he expresses his continued and now intensifying concern over the matter of his childlessness. He sees no blood heir in his home. This matter is becoming more and more prominent in his concerns. In verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." God promises that there is in fact one who is a blood heir who will be given. Verse 5, "And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be." Not only will you have a specific blood heir, but there is to be, again, this repetition of what we saw earlier, that your seed will be as the dust of the earth. Now he says they will be as vast as the stars in heaven. There will be an innumerable host that you will be father of. Verse 6, one of the most important verses in the Bible. "And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abram believed in the Lord and enters into a place and is affirmed as having a place of right relation to God. Verse 7, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. God affirms now not only the promise of the seed, but now in verse 7 he moves to that second aspect of his promises, the land, and says that this is the land that now you, Abram, will possess, not only your seed, but you as well. Verse 8, "And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" Abram, again, dialoguing with God, asks for assurance regarding the matter of the land in particular. Verse 9, "So he said to him, Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." Here God directs Abram to prepare sacrifices, so that he might enter into a procedure by which a promise is ratified with an oath. That's called a covenant. An oath-bound promise is a covenant, and God is giving promises and taking an oath. And an oath is taken with a ritual of sacrifice, testifying to the serious nature of the commitment that the oath makers are giving themselves to, a commitment that says, in essence, if I break this oath, then do to me as is done to these animals. I swear by my very life that I will make good upon my promises, is the essence of what is being enacted here in the taking of this oath. In verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now God informs Abram concerning the events of the future. This seed that has been promised to him will be enslaved, and then will be delivered, and then will return to the land. And of course, this was of immense interest to the original readers of the book of Genesis. For it was them, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, for whom this book was written. And they received this word and were encouraged, I'm sure, to learn that God had them in his heart and mind, even during the time of Abram. Future is also addressed regarding Abram himself. He will live a long life and die in peace. Verse 17, "And it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed through the pieces." Here is the presence of God come to initiate and enter into covenant obligations with Abram. Verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Here God reiterates the promise of the land, but now he specifies its borders, something he didn't do in chapter 13. And he identifies those borders by identifying those who were then inhabiting the land that Abram's seed would soon come to possess. So we see this chapter is a record of a dialogue between Abram and God. It begins in a certain climate of emotional tension, but it ends with a resolution. It ends with Abram being brought to a greater degree of intimacy with God. More revelation is given to Abram, and Abram has his faith validated once again. The focus of the story is upon God and his activity at this point. For God acts and moves now to center stage in his resolve to bless Abram. We begin then by considering verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." We see, first of all, that God makes Abram a prophet. God makes Abram a prophet. Moses says, "After these things." And in so doing, he wants us to understand that there is an immediate connection between the events that have transpired in chapter 14 and what is now occurring at the beginning of chapter 15. There is an immediate connection between what has occurred in chapter 14 and God now coming in chapter 15 to establish a covenant relation with Abram. And in particular, I believe that Moses wants us to consider the words of Melchizedek and the blessings in chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, as being the segue, as being the introductory bridge to this magnificent covenant that God is establishing with Abram in chapter 15. We therefore are told by these words, "After these things," that we are to view chapter 15 in light of what has happened in chapter 14. Now, thus far in Abram's life, he has been the recipient of amazing blessings. He is an intensely wealthy man. His name is very large at this point. His reputation is grand. He has just defeated 4 international armies, and he has captured the inhabitants of the region. He has come back as the great military victor. When he returns to the valley of Shaveh in chapter 14, the entire land is before him. He could take it. He had political leverage. Everything that a man could want was laid at his feet, as it were. He has a people. He has a land. He has wealth. He has a name. He's successful in worldly terms. But beyond that, he has been blessed by God's priest, Melchizedek, this enigmatic king of peace and king of righteousness. And God now, in the words of this priest, has come and honored Abram with blessing, and Abram responds to this blessing in faith, and in so doing, rises above the mere things of this earth, and is hungry for the things of God's promises. He demonstrates growth in chapter 14. He is no longer greedily enriching himself as he did in chapter 12 when he spent that time in Egypt and came out of there having compromised his wife and the promise of the seed, but nonetheless making a killing in the process. He's not doing that anymore. He's grown since then, and he's demonstrated that growth in the fact that he's refused the financial arrangement that was offered to him by the king of Sodom. It's in the sequence of these things now, after these things, that God comes and the word of God comes to him in some of the most marvelous, encouraging words recorded in Scripture. Notice, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now this is the first use of this biblical phrase, the word of the Lord. This is the first time the word of the Lord, that phrase, is used in the Bible. It's also the first time that we have a vision recorded in the Bible. These are initial events. These are beginning days. This is the book of Genesis. Now that the word comes to Abram in a vision is very significant, because what God is doing in giving Abram a vision is constituting him as a prophet. Later in our Bibles, we learn that the prophets had a particular name. They were called seers. That's interesting, isn't it? They weren't called hearers, they were called seers. And the reason is because of the peculiar kind of revelation that they received that constituted them to be the mouthpiece of God, to be the prophets of God. And that's the kind of revelation that Abram receives. The word of the Lord comes to him in a vision, saying. The prophets, you see, were seers because they saw the word saying. It's a hard concept to grasp, seeing the word saying. We understand that this vision is not a dream. Later in the book of Genesis, and in this time of history, dreams are very significant for the people of God. You remember Joseph and his dreams, Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams, and how dreams play in the life of Daniel and so forth. There was a time when dreams communicated revelatory significance and could be interpreted as messages from God. But this is not a dream. This is a vision. Now, although visions often occurred at night, as this one appears at least to have begun at night, we are not to confuse them with a dream. This is more like a trance. This is more like having something visually revealed to you in a trance-like state. There are those who consider the words that the word of the Lord comes and then is seen and then speaks. The word of the Lord came saying. There are those who suggest that perhaps this is a theophany, an Old Testament manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, the Word of the Lord, the Word who becomes flesh in John 1:14, that this in fact may have been Abram seeing the second person of the Godhead speaking to him. It could be. Then again, we don't know, because the passage doesn't emphasize what is seen as much as what is said and what is heard and the words that are communicated in this vision. Evidently, this vision lasts for several hours. From darkness of the early morning, during a time at which God is able to take him outside, so he must have been in his tent, he takes him outside to show him the stars. It lasts all through the day, on into the darkness of the following evening, because it's during that time that Abram then prepares the sacrifices. The sunset, darkness falls, and the oven and burning pillar come through, and it's in the context of darkness that transpires. So this is a very lengthy vision, a lengthy time of God communicating with Abram. In fact, the substance of a day. Robert Candlish, in his commentary, asked the question, could it have been the Sabbath? as John received the vision of Revelation on the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, and it's an interesting thing to consider. But the fact that God comes in this vision saying to Abram constitutes Abram as a prophet. Later in Genesis 20 and verse 7, Abimelech will be told, "Go to Abram, he is my prophet, he will pray for you." Prophet and priest. He is told, he is said in Genesis 20 verse 7, to be the prophet of God. Here we see an advancement in the name of Abram. Here we see an increase in the privilege of Abram. Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram in the name of God. Abram has a visitation from God and becomes the prophet of God, the spokesman of God. It's an advancement in the greatness of his name. In chapter 14, he's a warrior king. In chapter 15, he's constituted as a prophet. It is also an advancement in the degree of intimacy that Abram has with the God who speaks to him. Up to this point, Abram has simply stood and heard the words of God, believing them, acting upon them. Now Abram has become more bold in his relationship with God. God speaks to him, and Abram takes the initiative of response to say, "But Lord, how is this going to work? I'm without a child." And we see something of an increase in the intimacy, the boldness, the confidence of his faith, and the character of his relationship to God. Secondly, God comes and pacifies Abram's fear. Notice his words, "Do not fear, Abram," or translated in other versions, "Fear not." Here is the first time that the words "fear not" are found in the Bible, used frequently elsewhere as the opening line of encouragement and exhortation from an angel of God or from God himself when he speaks to his own. He often comes and communicates to men and women in the Bible and begins the communication with the words, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." This vision will not only confirm to Abram the promises that have been given concerning the seed and concerning the land, it will also inform Abram of future events. But at the very beginning, we're told something that is motivating God in speaking to Abram at this time. Abram is afraid, and God comes to encourage him. God comes to give him encouragement and assurance that he ought not to remain in a discouraged and despondent and fearful state. He gives Abram a commandment addressed to his emotions. He says to him, "Stop being afraid. Fear not." These dealings of God with Abram are dealings, as I say, that he's had with others throughout the ages. Paul, in the book of Acts, experienced God coming to him with these words, "Fear not," some three times. In Acts 18, verse 9 and following, God comes to Paul in the night in a vision and begins, "Do not be afraid," as he addresses Paul with the prospect of entering into Corinth. It was a scary place for the apostle to consider going to preach, having just been beaten up and beaten and cast in prison and all the mistreatment in Philippi, and now he's going to go to Corinth, and Corinth is notorious for its wickedness and debauchery, and he's going to think to himself, "Well, I'm going to walk in there and begin preaching. What's going to happen? I'm going to get beat again." And he's afraid. God comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid. I have many people in this city." And he encourages him to be about the business of his apostolic stewardship. Again, in Acts 23 and verse 11, Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem, and he's afraid. And God comes to him while he's in prison at night and says to him again, "Do not be afraid. Take courage. You're going to be spared, and you're going to go to Rome and be my witness at Rome." And then in Acts chapter 27, verse 23, in the boat on the way to Rome, you remember the storm that overtook the boat. And the people on the boat are afraid and they're starving, and the storm seems to have no end to it. And God comes in the form of an angel to Paul that night and again says to him, "Do not be afraid. The deliverance of the men on the boat is yours and you'll be safe." So God comes to Abram. The first time that this has happened, but something that we see repeated elsewhere in Scripture. We ask ourselves at this question, at this point, a question, well, what is it that Abram's afraid about? Could it be that God is simply coming and addressing a man who is physically and emotionally exhausted? You can imagine him being rather tired, can't you? I mean, again, and he's only a spry 80-something years old, and he's just got done giving himself to this military conquest. He's defeated kings. He's been hacking and hewing with his sword, and he's been traveling on horseback. He's been dealing with a whole entourage of people, and he's emotionally spent. He's exhausted, and he's a bit blue. Is God just coming and dealing with him with an emotional exhaustion? Perhaps Abram is afraid because he thinks, good grief, what happens when these four kings get together again? Are they gonna bring their armies together and come back and attack us once again? Will we experience a reprisal? Will there be revenge taken by the kings? Could it be that his fear is such that he's responding to what he sees in this vision? It's often the case that when men and women are given visions in the scriptures, that the first thing they do is drop over like dead men because they're frightened. Because they're totally terrorized by what it is they're seeing. Well, the nature of Abram's fear, I think, is expressed in verse 2 and 3. And we'll get into that in our next study. He's afraid at the prospect of not receiving what God has promised to him in the form of a son, or in the form of an heir. And God will address that in the following verses. But God comes and pacifies his fear. Thirdly, God is Abram's protection. Notice the next words in our verse. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now that is the way the New American Standard, the King James, and the American Standard translate this Hebrew from this passage. I am a shield to you. And your reward shall be very great. Now, when the passage is translated in that way, you see that there are two things referred to in this, isn't there? One, God is a shield. And two, Abram is going to receive a great reward, right? Well, the Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous and could be translated this way. I am a shield to you and your very great reward. That's the way it is translated in the New King James and in the New International Bible. I am a shield to you and your great reward. There, God is not saying two things. I am a shield and you have a great reward. But he is saying one thing two ways. He's saying, I, your God, am both your shield and your great reward. Now, there are times, I believe, that the Holy Spirit, in the way in which he has breathed the words of Scripture out, is intentionally ambiguous. And he wants us to consider both legitimate options of the way in which he has phrased the words of Scripture. And I believe that this is indeed one of those times when we are to meditate and reflect upon both of the ways these words appear in our Bibles. That God is Abram's shield and will give Abram a great reward, and also that God is Abram's shield and God is Abram's great reward. In both of those things we see the greatness of God, as James tells us in James 1:17, that God is central to the reception of every good gift. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The gift itself is but a reflection of the glory of the giver, God himself. Now look at this passage. I am a shield to you. Do you see a first in that? Do you see something in that passage that would have immediately struck the ears of the Israelites coming out of the Exodus? What would they respond to in those words? You see it? It's the first time there is an I am statement in the mouth of God in our Bibles. Now, why would that be significant to the Israelites? Because that's the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as his name to be particularly associated with the events of the Exodus. Here is a historic event. Here is the activity of God that gives meaning to the name Yahweh, which is translated more often in our Bible as Lord, which is a translation of the Hebrew word of God's name, which basically means, I am who I am. I am the present and living God. Now this I am, as I say, would have impacted the ears of the original listeners of the book of Genesis, because they would recognize that the God who is addressing Moses, or rather, the God who is addressing Abram, here in Genesis 15:1, is the same God who came to them by his prophet Moses and said, I am has sent you. I am is delivering you. And of course, with I am comes a whole host of adjectives and descriptions of what God is. And here he says, I am a shield to you. The I am sayings of Jesus are a peculiar insight into his deity. They are to be considered and studied throughout the Gospels, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way and the life. And oftentimes he gives a simple, stark response and simply says, I am. And there are occasions when he said that the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying, and they would pick up stones to kill him, because he was making himself out to be God, because he was using the tetragrammaton, the four letters that identify God as Yahweh, God, I am the Lord God. In Jesus Christ, we are to see Yahweh God come to deliver his people. You will name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord is a delivering God. The Lord is the God who delivers, and deliverance is exactly what is on God's mind when he says to Abram, I am a shield to you. The word shield is derived from the same Hebrew word that is used by Melchizedek in verse 20 of chapter 14 when he says, Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. There's a root word in the Hebrew that is found in the word delivered and is the same word that is found in the word shield in chapter 15 and verse 1. And that word shield and the concept of deliverance connects the words of Melchizedek with the words of God in this part of the story. When God says, I'm a shield to you, he's using a word that would have immediately reminded Abram of what Melchizedek said about the God Most High who has delivered you. And he would remind him thus of the past, that God has delivered his enemies to him. Therefore, if Abram is afraid of a reprisal from those kings, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I've delivered you. I am still here to deliver you. I am your protector from the onslaught of your enemies. That's a dimension that is there. But God uses this as a present tense. Not I was a deliverer or I was a shield, but I am a shield. And he speaks in this of the ongoing relationship that Abram has with God. And Abram is to be assured that God is continually, presently, in an ongoing way, committed to Abram. And he's about to show that by solidifying that commitment, entering into a covenant with Abram. Fourthly, God promises Abram a reward. This is the first time. I told you, there's a lot of firsts in this passage. This is the first time the word reward is used in the Bible. And this reward is said to be great. Now, this is not the first time the word great has been used, is it? When Abram heard the word great, what do you think he would think of? Those words recorded in Genesis 12, verse 2. Those words that we understand that God gave to Abram when he was in Ur of Chaldea and promised to make out of him a great nation, giving him a great name. And when God comes and says, your reward will be great, Abram, of course, would connect the dots. He would automatically think in terms of those things that God had previously told him regarding the matter of being great. And the meaning of greatness, of course, is determined and conditioned by the one who bestows this great reward, by the one who gives the reward. The reward is seen in terms of the greatness of the giver. Now, here's where the ambivalence comes to play in terms of interpreting the matter of the reward. If God is referring to Himself as the reward, in other words, if He's saying, I am a shield to you and your great reward, if God is saying, I, Abram, am your reward, then indeed it is a reward of immense greatness, is it not? When Melchizedek blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he is in fact saying, this is Abram who is of God Most High. And all that God is as God Most High, as possessor of heaven and earth, and the greatness of Him as God is Abram. God is Abram's reward in that sense. God Himself is the essence of the blessing communicated to Abram. And this is a biblical truth. It's found in the Bible in several places. In Numbers 18:20, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. In Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Lamentations 3:21 and following, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. The idea of having God Himself as our inheritance, as our reward, as our portion, is a biblical concept. In fact, I believe it undergirds the things that Paul teaches us in Galatians, if you turn there please, chapter 3 and verse 14. In Galatians 3, verse 14, very interesting reference to Abram is made, and that in relation to our receiving God. Notice the language of the apostle in Galatians 3:14. Having spoken of Christ in verse 13, who became a curse for us on the cross, then verse 14, there's a purpose clause, a purpose for Christ dying on the cross, and that purpose in verse 14 is this: in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham. Now here is a very interesting connection. Could it be? It's not always immediately obvious when the New Testament quotes from Abram's life or quotes a certain passage, what exactly is the event in Abram's life that was in the mind of the New Testament writer. But could it be that Paul has in mind something of what is communicated to Abram in Genesis 15:1? What is the blessing of Abram? Paul says, it's come to us, Gentiles who believe in Christ Jesus. And what is the essence and what is the substance of that blessing? The gift of the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Godhead, given to us. Our great reward, God Himself. You see it? There are three blessings that Paul deals with here in this portion of Galatians that are to be received only by faith. And of course, Paul is arguing against the salvation by works in obedience to the law, which is central to the issues of the book of Galatians. Because these people were being infected by Judaizers who were teaching that they had to comply with the ceremonial ordinances of the Old Covenant in order to truly have a right relationship with God, in order to be justified. And Paul is refuting that. And he, in through doing so, builds up promises that come from Abram and are bestowed upon the Gentiles. And these promises and these blessings include justification by faith. Chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, regardless of being a Jew by nature or a sinner among the Gentiles, verse 15, nevertheless, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justification by faith is a blessing that Paul is teaching the Galatians about. Also, sonship in Abram's family by faith is a blessing. Notice chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abram. Likewise, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs, according to promise. Justification, sonship, and then in chapter 3, verse 14, this blessing that we've received, which is nothing other than the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a down payment and pledge of our eternal inheritance as the sons of God. Justification, sonship and heir in Abram's family, which is to be a son of God, to be an heir of the promise, to receive Abram's blessing, which were said in Galatians 3:14, to be nothing other than God Himself, giving us Himself in the person of the Spirit. Now, all three of those things are issues that are present in Genesis 15. All three of those things are matters that God deals with Abram on in Genesis 15. In verse 6 of Genesis 15, the issue of imputed righteousness by faith, justification, is dealt with in Genesis 15. The whole question of who is the family, that's the whole issue that God is dealing with him. Who will be your son? Is Eliezer of Damascus, is he going to be my heir? No, one from your body, your seed will be as the stars of the heaven. And the whole question about a sonship in Abram's family is pertinent to the issues of Genesis 15. And then thirdly, the blessing. I am your shield, your very great reward. God giving of himself to Abram. That's the very essence of what God is doing when he constitutes a covenant relationship with Abram. God becomes Abram's God. That's what Melchizedek said of Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram, you're blessed because you have God. God Most High is yours. He himself is for you, and is your reward, and is your blessing. Having God, Abram, you have everything. And now Paul comes to us in Galatians 3:14 and says, listen, the blessing that God had for Abram, that's yours. That's yours. That's your blessing. By virtue of whom? By virtue of our enthroned, resurrected, glorified Melchizedekan priest. Because of the ascension of our resurrected and glorified Lord, Peter tells us in Acts 2, he has now poured forth this which you see, the giving of the Holy Spirit. God himself in the person of his Spirit come where? To indwell you, to be yours, and you to be his. For this is the very essence of covenant blessing. It's found throughout the Bible. We're not going to look it up and document it. Trust me, it's found throughout the Bible. The essence of the covenant blessing is, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. That's heaven, friends.
Amen.
That's the essence of God's saving blessing. We have the God who is, the God who lives. I will dwell among you. I am with you. I am yours. That's the essence of covenant blessing. Now, God is on the threshold of entering into this covenant with Abram. And the essential blessing and benefit of that covenant is that Abram has God as his God. And this is the essence of, as I say, heaven itself. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, what do we see? We see the fulfillment of covenant blessing. We see the fulfillment of that which is expressed in promise to Abram. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Essence of heaven, the eternal state, is that we will have God present with us without any distance of sin, without any death and pain nor sorrow. Heaven will be living with God in the fulfillment of his covenant promises that he is our God, that we are his people, and that he dwells among us. And this is the essence of the blessing of Abram, which is given to us who believe in Christ Jesus, the down payment of which is none other than God giving us himself in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We turn back to Genesis 15:1 to orient ourselves again in the context of the narrative of Genesis and the life of Abram. And we say, okay, what happens, however, if we interpret it the other way, where the reward is not God, but rather where the reward is something that is other than God, where God is a shield first, and then secondly, there is yet this great reward. Is God here referring to what he had previously referred to, what he had previously told Abram regarding the greatness of his name and the greatness of the nation? Is Abram here, by God's use of the word great and the prospect of a reward, is God encouraging Abram to think in terms of the promise of the seed and the promise of the land? And in fact, the seed and the land become the dual focus of the issues in chapter 15 of Genesis. Interestingly, as I've already mentioned, this word shield in Abram's mind would tie back to God's deliverance, but it would also tie back to Abram's dealings with the king of Sodom, because this word shield can also be translated sovereign or benefactor, protector, benefactor, provider. In the footnote of the New International Version of the Bible, that is an option of how this word could be translated. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, commends this translation of this passage: I am your benefactor who will reward you greatly. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because a benefactor rewards more than a shield rewards. If in fact this is the flavor of how this word is to be interpreted, then this connects to Abram's dealings with the king of Sodom in Genesis 14. Because there he refused to receive the reward from the king of Sodom. He refused to relate to the king of Sodom as his benefactor, and instead asserted that the Lord God Most High, he is my benefactor. He is the one who is providing me with what I will possess. You're not going to make me rich. God will give me what is mine. God is my benefactor. And if that's the case, then we see once again, as we saw when we initially studied this event, the sinister character of the king of Sodom. That he in fact is acting in a way similar to Satan in the Mount of Temptation, who came to Jesus and said, all these things I will give you if you bow down and worship me. In fact, if the king of Sodom is attempting to come to Abram as his benefactor, when in fact God is his benefactor, the king of Sodom is attempting to act like God to Abram. This is an occasion for blasphemy. This is an occasion for idolatry. And Abram rightly stands back from it and says, I'm not going to get a shoelace from you. You're not my God at all. And you're not even to think of yourself in those terms. I don't relate to you as a deity, and I don't depend upon you as my benefactor. The Lord God Most High is my benefactor. And here God comes in Genesis 15 and verse 1 and says, I am your shield. I am your benefactor. I will give you a great reward. The reward then could in fact be reference to the promised seed. The term reward, the exact same Hebrew word, is found in Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's the exact same Hebrew word. It could have been a term that Abram would have recognized as, I will give you a great reward, meaning I will give you a son. I will give you a child. I will give you seed. And of course, that's the thing that Abram immediately begins to talk to God about. How can this be? What will you give me? Because I'm childless, you see, in verse 2. God could be saying, in effect, I and not any human king am your benefactor, Abram. I will greatly and abundantly reward you, that is, I will give you children. And of course, that becomes the focus of the ensuing dialogue. Well, this brings us this morning to consider a couple lines of application, and the first is this. For us, a son of Abram should be encouraged to know that God is concerned about our fears. A son of Abram should be encouraged to know that God is concerned. He's concerned about our fears. He comes to Abram and he says, fear not, Abram. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, we read of God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. As challenging as it is for us, we've got to maintain two thoughts and keep them together in our minds. And the first is God's transcendence and all the implications of who He is in His holiness, in His omniscience, omnipresence, His omnipotence. We've got to keep Him transcendent and holy other. The Creator is something other than the created. We've got to keep that thought in view. But we've also got to couple with that this second thought, that God is our Heavenly Father. And that God is intimately concerned for us in the minutiae of our lives. He is so immensely great. You see, people have a tendency to think, well, God is so great. He's so far. How can He be concerned with me? And the reason is because He is so great and because He is so immense, the totality of what He is as God is intimately present and involved with you at the very inner resources of what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what's motivating you, what you're doing. He is so huge and so immense that He knows the numbers of the hair of your head. And He knows what's on your lips before you speak it. And He knows what's coursing through the motivational circuitry of your heart as you speak. He knows and understands what's in your mind, in the looks of your eye. He intimately knows you. And He is concerned for you. As a son of Abram, He's concerned about your fears. Notice, God comes to Abram. God initiates this interaction. Abram is not the one seeking God here. God is seeking Abram. And He comes and He says, don't be afraid. Fear not. Now, we've yet to explore, although we've already intimated what Abram's fears are. But the point for us this morning is not what Abram is fearing, but the fact is, regardless of the cause of our fear, God cares for us and cares about our fears. As Abram's sons, we're going to experience fears. We're going to experience fears. This is a dangerous world. Abram lived in a dangerous world. We live in a dangerous world. And often our faith will be tried such that we will experience fear and doubt and apprehension and disappointment, and we'll get anxious and fretful and agitated and annoyed and all unsettled, and wondering and doubting whether or not God's promises are going to hold true for us. Will our future be secure? What is God doing? And God comes to us time and again in the Word and says, don't be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. John 14:27. Son of Abram will experience that peace that passes all understanding, that guards his heart and mind in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7. And that's a blessing. God's peace. God's calming presence. That's a blessing for us to enjoy. As we learn in the language of Philippians 4, and we'll be studying that more in detail in our Sunday school class tonight. But as we learn to make our worries the fuel for our prayers, God comes and communicates peace to us and gives to us a blessing of Abram, the very presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The son of Abram will experience fear, yes, but he will also know God, his Father, seeking him out and coming to him in the simple means of grace and saying to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Secondly, a son of Abraham should be encouraged to know that God protects and keeps us in order to bless us. He protects and keeps us in order to bless us. God is a shield to us, and He will cause, in the language of 1 Peter 4, 1, verse 4 and 5, He will cause us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. Many of you know, one of the more encouraging verses for me personally in the Bible is Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is the sun and the shield. The Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He is a sun and a shield. He is a protector. He is a benefactor. He gives and doesn't withhold anything that is good from us. Like Abram, who just came through the horrors of battle, we too experience our spiritual lives under threat in the spiritual warfare to which we've been called. We live in such a way that God says, put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. Put on the Word of God. Put on the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Put on the means of grace, and Christ will protect you and Christ will preserve you. You are protected by the power of God through faith. That means live by faith. And you'll know the protecting mercies of God. Believe the promises. Obey the commands by faith. Hope in what is before you. In faith, motivated by love for Christ. Peter says you're protected by the power of God through faith. That means utilize the means of grace, those provisions that God has given to you, whereby He communicates His peace, whereby He communicates His protecting sense of His presence into your life. God says He uses means to protect and to preserve the sons of Abram. Abram needed to stay in the land. Abram needed to continue to obey by faith. Abram needed to maintain the integrity of God's name as a worshiper. We need to give ourselves to the means of grace, to the Word of God, to prayer, to keeping a good conscience, to living a life as a disciple in our private lives and in our fellowship as a church. My friends, if we neglect God's means, then we negate God's protection. Break rank, straggle along behind, and the Bible says the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Break rank. Be loose with the means of grace. Straggle along behind, and the evil one can be a sniper and pick you off. You want God's protection? It comes with great power. How? By faith. By faith. I ask you, what kind of Christian limps along battered by the world and sin, unable to serve and ineffective in his witness? What kind of Christian ends up apostatizing? I'll tell you the kind. The kind that neglects his Bible. The kind that neglects prayer. The kind that doesn't keep a good conscience. The kind that forsakes the assembling of the saints together. The kind that doesn't foster intimate heart fellowship with God's people. The kind that don't live by faith are the ones that appear not to be protected by the power of God. Isn't the power of God sufficient? How come that wasn't protected? How come that one wasn't protected? That one wasn't living by faith. Don't neglect the means of grace. Otherwise, you'll negate the power of God's protection in your life. Abram experienced God's protection because he lived by faith, obeying and believing God. So too Abram's sons. Thirdly, a son of Abram should be encouraged to know that God gives himself, which includes all that he possesses. Look at the marvelous promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All things belong to you, verse 21. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. I ask you, is there something that you want that's not included in that list? Is there something that you lack that is missed in that list? God gives us Himself, and that includes everything that He has. It's all ours in Christ. We're Christ. Christ is ours. We are the Father's. Here now, my friends, in the presence of God, on this sanctified day, among God's sons and daughters, in this very place, I invite you to bow in your prayers and express your contentment with God. As we conclude our worship this morning, I invite you to come as a son of Abram and bow before God in your heart and say to Him, Father, I'm content with You. I'm satisfied with You. I have all things in You. You are my great reward, and my reward is great in You, for I have all things in Christ Jesus. Why do we covet? Why are we jealous? Why do we allow ourselves to be envious and discontent? Surely those attitudes are an insult to our Father who gives us all things in Christ. He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us, how will He not also freely give us all things? You've already won the grand prize. Next time you're watching, you know, one of those game shows and you want to be a millionaire or whatever, my friend, you've already hit the jackpot, my friend. You've already won the grand prize. You have Christ. You have God. You have all things. Finally, a son of Abram is one who simply believes that all God's blessings are given to him in Christ Jesus. It's a matter of your faith. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. It's a matter of simply taking God at His word. Let's prove to be sons of Abram. Let's believe God's promises. Let's be confident that God is being faithful to us. He knows our fears. He is committed to us to do us good. Let's continue to know His protection, living by faith, receiving the blessings of God's presence, using His provisions, the means of grace, and let's keep hoping and believing the Lord soon returns. We are about to enter into that new heaven and that new earth, the blessings of God's covenant being fulfilled in us. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God will be their God. We are a blessed people. Amen.